All right, let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Jude. In fact, I'm just going to hit one phrase here, and then I've got two Old Testament passages that I want to go to tonight. We can turn in our scripture and keep you awake as well. A few years ago, we babysit one of our family members at their house, and so we were there making supper. It was not our cabinet, not our stove, not our refrigerator. We were borrowing somebody else's, but keeping their kids. And so we made the meal, and then after the meal, it was time to, pack it up in Rubbermaid containers and, glassware with lids and put it in the refrigerator. So we reached up onto the cabinet and pulled down a container, and I had a lid. I don't like the styrofoam or the cellophane where you can put it over there, and you can the lid things you can stack better in the refrigerator. So I pulled down one of these glass containers or plastic containers off to the shelf, and I opened it up. And immediately when I opened it up, I smelled this rotten, raunchy smell, and I looked in, and something terrible was growing out of the inside of this container. And I couldn't tell what it was, if it was old lasagna or vegetables or fruit or whatever it was, but it was so bad that it reeked my stomach, and I went to the garage, opened the garage door, and just put it outside. And later on, I had to come back to that thing, and I tried to wash it out. It couldn't do anything. I just threw the whole thing in the trash. All right, and later on, trying to describe this to the family, came back. Oh, they were so embarrassed, and they said, "You know what? I don't think we've used that in over a year." And I thought, "Oh man!" So they probably said, "What happened is they packed whatever they were going to do, just like we were doing. They're going to put it in the refrigerator, but instead of put it in the refrigerator, somebody forgot, stuck it, and put it up in the cabinet, closed the door, and it had been there for a year. And the contamination, the mold and the yuck that was growing in there, as soon as I opened that lid up, it filled the whole room, and it was nasty. That's what sin does in the life of a person. It creeps in, and it starts from the inside, and even for believers, it creeps in, and it stales and ferments and contaminates and pollutes everything about it. And when it comes out in the life of a person and spews forth, it is destructive, and it is such a sad thing when a good vessel is filled with trash that ferments and begins to deteriorate. Sooner or later, the vessel is useless, because it's been so polluted, so dirty and filthy and useless and thrown away. And here's my comment this evening. The problem is many believers are like that bowl of contaminated food. They've been bought with a price, been set aside for a special purpose and a reason to be used for the glory of God. But the contamination of this world and the love of the heart and for the things of this world continue to fill the mind and the heart of the believer. And instead of continuing to be separated for God and more useful for God, that believer then becomes more polluted and contaminated and filled with the cares of this world. And eventually their conscience becomes seared and their heart becomes worldly and they become useless for God. God addressed this with Israel in the Old Testament on multiple occasions. They were his chosen people. But because of the cares of the world that had infiltrated in the life of Israel, they became polluted by sin. And because of that, eventually God had to cast them from the land. And he would address that. So let's look at Jude first as he closes this book in verse 23. He says, "And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire." We talked about that last week. Being spiritual firemen for Jesus. Seeing people who are lost and dying and going to hell. Seeing the condemnation of God over the lives of people, and they're blind and they're going to spend an eternity in hell. Except it were for the foolishness of preaching, as we heard Sunday. And we're reminded from last week that God would use the preaching, the foolishness of the preaching, to rescue and save people from the fires of hell. And we are to be spiritual witnesses with our compassion, making a difference in verse 22. Our outward focus, our looking around at people on one life, touching another life, and then literally seeing them in the pits of hell or with the condemnation of hell over their life, and then reaching in and encouraging and rebuking and showing them the gospel and sharing with them aggressively the gospel, and we see them pulled from fire. We'll see that in a moment. But notice Jude concludes again this last phrase, his last participle in a list of participles and verbs that he's been given. The last one he says, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now I want you to turn to two Old Testament passages of Scripture, and they're fairly close together. First one would be Haggai. Turn over to the book of Haggai. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, last three books of the Old Testament. So find Matthew and go left a little bit. There you'd probably be better than finding Genesis and going right. Find the book of Haggai. Look in Haggai chapter 2. And I believe my context, it'll look to see here. I believe Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi were all contemporaries of one another, which is why they are in the end of the Old Testament. So Haggai and Zechariah, where we're going to go to in just a minute, they both prophesied similar time period and about some of the same stuff. Haggai chapter 2 is only two chapters in this small book, but look at verse 12. The prophet is asking from the Lord, verse 11, he's asking the priests concerning the law. And then here's the question. He's asking the priest, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment. So in other words, here's the priest. He's got the garment, and he's taking this flesh that has been, this meat that has been offered to God. It's been separated, and it's holy. It's to be offered to God. He's to take it to the altar. If he puts it in his garment, puts it in his little pocket, and with his skirt, he touches bread or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? So here he's got his garment, his priestly garment. He's got this special flesh that's already been cut aside, and it's going to be offered on the altar. And he puts it in his garment, and he's going to carry it over to the altar. And on his way over there, he brushes up against, you know, the showbread table, or he brushes up against some kind of meat or oil or other food. He asks the question, will that food, that holy thing you have in your garment, when it touches the article, will the article then become holy? That's the question, and then he will answer that. And the priest answered and said, no. All right? Because something that is holy, when it comes in contact with something that is unholy, it doesn't make the unholy object holy. It makes the holy object unholy, unclean. That's according to the law. Then that meat that has touched that which is contaminated must then be thrown away. It's useless. Look at the next question. It's the same thing in a little different way. Verse 13, then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? All right? So if you've got a dead body and that is clearly unclean and it touches something else, and will that unclean article that touches a clean article, will it make the clean article unclean? He says the same thing, just in a little different fashion. The article that is being carried is the one that's different. And notice the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. The answer to the first question is no. The answer to the second question is yes, but it's teaching the same point. Holiness does not transfer, but unholiness always transfers. and makes that which is holy unholy. And the same is true in the natural realm, is it not? If you walk into a gym and you see Mr. Fabio over there benching, you know, he's, benching all of this, and he's got the body, and he's got the immune system that's way up here because he's drinking vitamin C and chugging all the eggs and all this other stuff. I don't know what makes you healthy. it's definitely not, Krispy Kreme. And here he is over there, and you go over there and you touch him. Is his, healthy habits and his high immune system, gone to come over to the one who's kind of sickly? No, it doesn't do that. But go to the hospital. Go on the infectious ward or floor. Someone who's puny and has COVID and comes along and goes, excuse me, all over the back of your arm. What are you going to walk home with? COVID, right? Sickness, right? It works in the natural field. I mean, all of us understand that, right? There's going to come to a point. Now move over to the next book in the book of Zechariah and look at Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, in the first few verses. And he showed me Joshua the high priest. Now Joshua at that time, during the time of Zerubbabel, was the high priest. He had this garment, and he stood there. And he's seeing a picture here. He saw Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. All right, so this is a very similar type of picture scenario that you're going to see at the opening beginning of the book of Job, where Job is there and the devil is there, and there's going to be an accusation that's going to take place. Verse 2, and the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord hath chosen Jerusalem. Rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now, I didn't have time last week to point this out, but we've already seen in the book of Jude that Jude is making reference to this verse, because we were here before, when Michael, the angel, was fighting with the devil over the body of Moses on Mount Nebo. And do you remember? Michael was not going to make an accusation against the devil, because he respected the devil. Michael, in all of his authority, in all of his beauty, as the lead cherubim of all of the angels, in his power, as he sent on this mission to fight over the body of Moses. And when Michael comes face to face with the devil, Michael respects the devil and his power. And he doesn't use his own name. He rebukes him in the name of the Lord. And I believe I already told you this, that Jude is taking from this passage of Scripture, it's the same terminology, that he rebukes him in the name of the Lord. Because it is only by the name of the Lord that devils flee. It is only by the name of the Lord that Satan listens. And even Michael, the archangel, understands that and has to use God's name and the Lord's name to do that. Now, we come back a little later in the Scripture, in the book of Jude. And you remember Jude said, pulling them out of the fire. It was a picture of something that is in the flames, that is being burnt, that is being reached in, and you're pulling them out of that condemnation. You're pulling them out of that burning. The only other place, there's only three places in the Bible that phrase or that terminology is kind of used. This is one of the other places. Only one place in the New Testament, which is Jude, and two places in the Old Testament. And one of those places is right here about Joshua. Joshua is said to be a brand plucked from the fire, a twig that was in the fire being burned, and God reached down, we're going to see that in just a moment, and pulled him out of those flames. And Joshua is standing there before God with the devil who is resisting him. Now let's look at the further in verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with what? filthy garments. The high priest didn't wear filthy garments. He wore the priestly garb. He wore the ephod. He had a special garment that he would wear, and he would keep that on and do his business. But as Joshua is standing before God, he's clothed in filthy garments. He's like a brand that's being plucked out of the fire, and he has these filthy robes on him. Look at verse 4. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away thy filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from me. You can put a parenthesis over that, and you can say, forgiven, forgiven. And I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. God looks down at Joshua, and he pulls Joshua out of the pits of hell. And he sits him, before his throne, and he sees him all clothed with these filthy garments. And the grace of God that looks down upon Joshua and says, Joshua, I'm going to take away those filthy garments. You don't deserve it. You deserve to be left in the fire and burn. But because of my mercy and my grace, I'm going to pull you out of those flames. And I'm going to set you before me. I'm going to take away your filthy garments. I'm going to forgive you. And I'm going to put onto you new robes. Robes of righteousness and forgiveness. And then I'm going to set you, and Satan can't buffet you. He can't rebuke you. He can't touch you. I rebuke him. And Joshua stands as a symbol and a representation of what God has done for Israel. That's the picture here. Joshua stands before God as with his filthy garments. And he's saying, by the grace and the mercy, I reached down and I took Israel out of the pits of hell. And I rescued them. I delivered them. I saved them. I forgave them. How dare you get your garments spotted by this evil world again? It breaks the heart of God. While we're in the minor prophets, turn over to the book of Amos. You're going to have to go back a few books before Jonah, before Obadiah, and look at Amos. Amos chapter 4. These are not often books that we go to, so I think on Wednesday night it's good sometimes to go to it. I mean, so you end up in, you know, Leviticus chapter 18, and it's like, how in the world did we end up there? Well, it's because there's nuggets of truth. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, and it is all for our learning. And it's good for us to go back to some of these places. And the New Testament authors, they use language that is filled with the Old Testament all the time, and we read over it and don't even think about it. But every time these New Testament, they were filled with Old Testament scriptures. And so when they used terminology, they were thinking of things. They were alluding to or directly quoting or bringing back illustrations from the Old Testament. Look at what Amos does in Amos chapter 4 in verse 11. God says, for I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And ye were as, underscore this, firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. What will I do with thee, O Israel? Because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God. So this is what Amos does. Amos reaches back to the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, the wrath of God that was coming down upon that city, and as the wrath of God was coming down upon that city, Abraham is over there praying, Lord, if there's just 50 righteous people, 20, 30, 10 righteous people. How many righteous people were in Sodom and Gomorrah? One. And for that reason, God sent two messengers into the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And get this picture. This is what Amos is putting out. This is what I believe Jude is also seeing. He reaches in to the filth of Lot's home, surrounded by the filth of Sodom and Gomorrah that's getting ready to be burnt with fire and brimstone. And these men are literally begging Lot to get out of this filthy city. It's getting ready to experience the judgment of God. And at the last minute, because they're so enamored with what's going on. The scripture, I believe it is, the angels grab Lot's hand and his two daughters and his wife and drag them. This is the city. They're dragging them out of Sodom and Gomorrah as fire clouds are getting ready to rain fire and brimstone down from the earth. Lot is literally someone who is being plucked out of the fire before it's too late. And God is using that with Amos and saying, it is by his grace and his mercy that he pulled Lot and his family out. His wife didn't even make it. Why? Because her heart was back in Sodom. Her heart was back in Sodom. Now, I give you all of that as a foundation to basically teach this truth. And I have 4 pages, but I'm only going to probably just give you the principle and that'll be it. Jesus told his disciples to be careful of this world. A Sunday ago or so, I think it was during the revival services, the parable of the seed and the sower, you remember Matthew 13 and verse 22, he that also receiveth the seed in the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Paul said this in Galatians 5 and verse 9. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And Jesus, after traveling on the boat, would tell his disciples, beware of the leaven. And they look around and say, is he wanting something to eat? Is it bread? And just right over the top of their head. Beware of the contamination while you're going about this world rubbing shoulders with those who are lost. You see, Jude is speaking in this passage about living in this wicked world and staying true to the Lord. We ought to strive to reach the lost. Our offensive strategy is to have compassion on those who are doubting and wavering. Those who are on the edge means those who are to be warned and cautioned about to come to Jesus before it's too late. But one of the hardest things for believers is while we are living in this world, while we are living around the wickedness of this world, for us to be salt and light without being contaminated, and our light going out and our salt becoming useless. And this is the danger that Jude is concerned about at the end of his book. He knows that Satan is a wily foe. And Satan will not passively let go very easily those who are his. And he will actively seek out to cause to wander and to stray and to become sinful minded in the cares of the world and to be polluted in your life and to become sin filled as a believer. So Jude concludes his book by saying, hate the garments spotted by the flesh. There are 2 emotions that I want you to get this evening as he closes his book. 2 emotions that we need to have. First of all, we need to have a healthy fear. He said that in verse 22. He said here, and others save with fear. This is a Greek word phobos, where we get our word phobia from, the fear of something. This is a terror. This is something we ought to be afraid of. When he says here, there are those who need to be rescued. There are those who are in the pit of hell. There are those who are being dominated by sin and the cares of sin. And they're blinded to it. They don't know. And they need someone to aggressively pray for them and aggressively reach out for them because they're dominated by sin. But while you are doing that, make sure you have a healthy fear. This is not a fear of the Lord. Believers don't have to fear God. We can fear him in reverence and awe, but we don't fear God that he's going to cause us as believers, his children, pain. He may discipline us. We need to respect that. But we don't have to fear that God is going to mistreat us or be vindictive. That's not the type of character he is. His judgment and his wrath went on Jesus. We have nothing to be afraid of when it comes to the wrath and the judgment of God. We don't have to fear eternal destruction. It's not like that unsaved person is going to pull you into the pit of hell with him. I believe once you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and it is a legitimate conversion, then you are settled and your security is settled in God, and no man can pluck you out of his hand. However, we need to have a healthy fear of sin, a healthy fear of infection. We need to have the same type of reverence and fear that Michael had when he was fighting the devil. Warren Wiersbe stated this about this: the principle that Jude is laying down is that the stronger believer must never think that he is beyond the satanic influences of evil. Don't ever think that you've come to a place that you've arrived and sin doesn't bother you anymore. Give me a person who says, I don't have an issue with that. And I'll tell you, there's a prideful person that's getting ready to fall. He better take heed. There is a healthy fear of sin that we must have. A.T. Robertson says this: a fear of contagion of sin while we are rescuing those who are in it is a healthy thing. You see, sin for a believer is a daily battle, and we cannot let our guard down even while we are doing honorable and good ministries. So how do we keep ourselves pure in a sinful world? Number one, and I think the teenagers are here tonight and can hear this, set boundaries for yourself. Guard your family. Have standards. Have rules in your home. Have rules in your life that protect you from the internet, from books, from cell phones, from friends, at nighttime, screen time. When you're around those who are unsaved, you cannot isolate. You can't just say, I'm going to be a monk, and I'm going to take my children and take my family, and we're going to find a hill somewhere in South Dakota, and we're not going to rub shoulders with anybody, and we're not going to be polluted. That's not what God has given the mission to the church. He's given the mission to the church to be in the world, but not of the world, to be salt and light in the world, to rub shoulders with your coworkers, to talk to your neighbors, to let your children interact with those who are around, but to do so with a respect and a fear that you set boundaries and rules and you're careful and you're asking questions and you just don't throw everything out and say, okay, we're either isolate and never impact anybody for Jesus Christ, or we'll throw all the rules out and we'll let anybody do whatever they want to do. You need to have a respectful fear of sin in this world. And that ought to drive you to set some boundaries in your home. Set some boundaries and rules for your young people. Flee, these are biblical words. Flee, avoid, abstain, guard. Those are words that you need to implement in your life on a regular basis. Number two, stay connected. Set boundaries for yourself. We're talking about how do you live in a wicked world and not become polluted by sin. Set boundaries and limits for yourself. That's standards and rules that you live by. Okay, nothing good is going to happen from a teenager staying out at 2 o'clock in the morning. Right? Nothing good is going to happen if you're hanging out with your buddies and your friends on a late Friday and Saturday night in a place where they're drinking and partying and doing drugs. Oh, I'll be careful. I won't do that. I won't get drunk. Okay, set boundaries, set rules. God gave you a brain, use it. Stay connected. That means church, godly friends, counsel, Bible reading. Insulate, not isolate. Insulate means to protect yourself from the inside so that you don't get blown over. So the thorns and the winds and the storms and the cares of the world don't come in and choke you up, because your mind and your heart is focused, is stayed connected. Connected with the body of Christ, good friends, good counsel. And then last here, keep your eyes open. Don't let your guard down. And when you start to notice bad habits forming in your life, address it right away. And there have been too many pastors and men in ministry and strong believers who have not set boundaries and not set guidelines, not stayed connected, and begin to isolate themselves, thinking that they are better than anyone else. And then they begin to lose focus of the dangers of this wicked world and the devil himself, who's roaming around and beginning to form bad habits around himself. And then sooner or later, they look, and like the strong man in Proverbs chapter 7, he went out into the street, and there she was. And she said, "Come, lie with me." What a terrible thing. The two emotions, fear. We ought to have a respectful fear of sin in this world, and it should prompt us to do certain things that protect our life. And the second thing is hate. Hate, such a strong word. And in this, I don't have time in this, I need to stop. This is not a hate of the person who is sinning, but this is a healthy hatred and indignation of sin. Psalm 97 verse 10 says this, "Ye that love the Lord hate evil." As Charles Spurgeon in his commentary said this, "You who love the Lord hate evil because he hates it. His fire consumes it. His lightning blasts it. His presence shakes it out of its place. His glory confounds its lovers. He cannot love God without hating what he hates. And we are not only to avoid evil, but we must be armed against it and bear a hearty indignation towards it." Hate sin. Hate it. One pastor said this, "Don't jump into the quicksand of sin for the sake of love, to try and help the one that is sinking in it. Stay on the sure foundation of the faith as you reach with love and mercy, pulling them from the flames with a healthy fear and a righteous indignation." Father, I pray as we close, Lord, I pray that these two emotions that must be in check on a regular basis, a healthy fear, a fear of sin and what it can do to us, and how it can bring us to a place where, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, that we can become castaways if we don't beat in our bodies and make it subjected unto the laws of Christ. And then, Lord, would you give us a healthy hatred, not a hatred towards the person, not a tolerance to look over sin, but actually to point people to Jesus, who, like the woman who was caught in adultery, and he stooped down and say, "He who has no sin, cast the first stone." And yet with tenderness, he could deal with the sinner, love the sinner, but hate the sin and bring forgiveness. And would we have that same balance? Would we be so careful with those that we are reaching and loving and interacting with, that we would be careful not to be like them in our words and our actions, not even love what they love, but to love them and to stay pure. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. God bless you. Thank you for bearing with me this evening.